Now we're going to be looking at the story of David on Sunday mornings in the weeks to follow. And today it's David versus Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, please turn to this passage. The Philistines gathered their forces for war. In verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. And he was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear's shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him, and Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." You know how the story said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." The first Sunday in October marks for me the onset of the winter's work in the church. Some of us at the manse last week took out our diaries to fix the date of next meeting of a particular committee, and we put it in for the 7th of January 1999, and just for a moment there was a strange sensation of being transported forwards in thought to a date when singing "Still the Night" and "A Good New Year to Ain and Aw" will actually be behind us. And all of that before we've even begun to sing "All Good Things Around Us Are Sent from Heaven Above" at harvest next week. And life just races away, doesn't it? At least in a Philofax it does. But it is true, isn't it? In no time it will be Christmas. Or perhaps that's just a sign of getting older, older. But in projecting forward to Christmas, I was thinking about that great... or at least one of the great British traditions in the festive season, and by that I mean the pantomime. The pantomime which epitomizes the classic story of the struggle between good and evil. The pantomime in which the hero is cheered every time he or she comes onto the stage, and when the bad guy or gal is hissed or booed every time he or she makes an appearance. Now, as I thought of the pantomime, I wondered to myself, how many folks here this morning would think of the Bible story of David and Goliath in similar terms to the pantomime story of Jack and the Beanstalk? I reckon that there must be many people in our country with only a smattering of Sunday school stories behind them. Who would liken the biblical David to the mythical Jack the Giant Killer? Now, every society has its mythical heroes. Even the English boast of St. George and the dragon, his conquest over the dragon. The Norse have their sagas. The Greeks have their myths. The Romans have their legends. Every society has its fantasy stories and its mythical heroes, except the Jews. Now, isn't that interesting? I think it is. Oh, there are plenty of stories in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures which of course form part of the Christian Bible now. But these stories are represented not as fantasy, but as history. And David versus Goliath, you see, is set down by the Hebrew writer and preserved within the Hebrew culture as that which actually happened in space and time and history. Far from being a mythical figure, David is represented in biblical history as being a real man with real strengths and weaknesses, who became a real believer and won a real victory in life's battles. This is not a pantomime story about escapism, but a salvation story about living, with practical lessons for ordinary believers as we are this morning. And the message of this familiar story is that anybody can do the great things that David did, if we know the secret. Now the message of 1 Samuel chapter 17 is that you too can be a giant killer. Interested? I hope you are. And I pray that God will make this a living message for our lives this morning. The David-Goliath contest has always been understood as illustrating the amazing turn around which can take place when a little one, against all the odds, topples a big one. It's the Cove Rangers knocks out Glasgow Rangers kind of scenario, I suppose. And it can happen. Some of us may remember what the Berwick version did to the Glasgow lot a number of years ago. But you know, I don't think that that is the way that we are meant to take this well-loved story from 1 Samuel chapter 17. The striking thing to me is that the writer builds up the story leading to the contest by taking 48 verses. I suppose that's good storytelling, to build up the kind of drama. But he takes 48 verses to talk about the contest. And when the contest comes, he demolishes or finishes it in one verse, verse 49. Maybe the contest only took 49 seconds. It's over like that. And my conclusion is that Goliath didn't stand a chance. Do you remember in the film The Raiders of the Lost Ark how our hero found himself in a crowded marketplace in an Egyptian town? And then suddenly the crowd dispersed to leave a giant of a man standing in the only exit with a drawn broadsword in his massive fist. It seemed such an unequal struggle for our hero. And it was. Good old Harrison Ford took out a pistol and shot the man dead, just like that. It was over. Now, some have reckoned that the stone that killed Goliath could have been traveling at 200 feet per second as it whammed into his skull. Something like 5,000 foot-pounds of energy packed into that stone. So how does that compare with the punch of a slug from a Colt 45? Goliath hadn't a chance. So was the stone then David's secret in this incredible victory? Well, of course not. What was his secret? We want to find out, don't we, this morning? If we're to be giant killers, we've got to learn what the secret is. And it seems to me that the secret is plain as a pikestaff in this chapter, and it's twofold. Here's the first part of his secret. It was his concern. The central, major, primary concern in David's life. So let me stop here and ask you, what's the main concern in your life? David's major, main, primary concern was for God's honor. Now you see that very clearly in verse 26 when David stands and asks the question, the second half of the verse, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now friends, that's the key question in this whole chapter. And defiance of God was the key issue. You see it in verse 10, verse 36, and verse 45 additionally. Defiance of God's name is what the story is about. And David was concerned for God's name above everything else. He wasn't concerned about the materialistic rewards that could be his, as God's people seem to be, from verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, "The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David wasn't at all concerned about getting a massive great tax rebate. He wasn't concerned about getting a whacking great increase in salary. He wasn't at all concerned about building up his building society account above and beyond all these very human concerns. David's overriding concern was for God's great name and God's great cause. Is that your major concern? Is that mine? Is that our church's as a congregation? Now I want you to notice that David's concern was deep-rooted in his heart. That's to say, in his inner life. By heart, I mean the center of the personality, the core of one's inner being, the inner life. And it's the inner life that's all important. That's the place where decisions are kept, having been made. That's the place where choices and resolves and commitments are maintained. Now, of course, we are interested more in the outer life as we look at other people, but God is interested in the inner life. And he was, in relation to the choice of David, if you just flip back one page, you find in chapter 17, verse 7, the Lord saying this, or at least this being said about the Lord: "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance." Okay? Hair, dress, suits, ties. And the Lord is not the slightest bit interested in these things. What is he interested in? The text goes on, "But the Lord looks at the heart." You got it? The thoughts, the motives, the attitudes, the inner life. And we learn about David from the New Testament that he was a man after God's heart. Acts 13, verse 22. His inner life had a concern for God's glory. John Hooper was a bishop in the Church of England, and he was martyred for his principles of biblical Protestantism in 1555 under the reign of Mary Tudor. And as he was being led up to Gloucester to be burnt at the stake, a friend tried to persuade him to recant his principles and save his life by saying to him, "Life is sweet and death is bitter." To which Hooper replied, "Yes, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter." And he went on, he resolved in his heart, a man after God's heart, cared more for God's name than his skin. And one of the evidences that one is a Christian believer is that the heart has been touched and transformed. The inner life has been reborn and renewed by God's Spirit through faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. The evidence that a person is a believer, that is to say, a person in whom God dwells, is that there has been implanted into the inner life an overriding concern to know God and to enjoy God and to obey God and to follow God. And when such a person fails to do this, as inevitably he or she will fail in, then there is heartache, an ache in the inner life. So if you want to be a giant killer, and if I want to be a giant killer, then we must of necessity have a heart scan to find out the state of our hearts. It's the inner life, you see, that matters. And we have to guard it, and that's not very easy in the world in which we're living. Jim Elliot, who was a famous missionary, said, "I think the devil has made it his business to monopolize three elements: noise, hurry, and crowds." That's true, isn't it? And we are caught up in noise, hurry, and crowds, and when that happens, it's all too easy to neglect the inner life. But the inner life is that which counts with God. So I say, value your inner life. Train the inner life. Guard the inner life. Keep your heart with all diligence, says the writer of the Proverbs. For from it flow all the issues of life. A man or a woman after God's heart, where the central concern is for God's glory, day by day and hour by hour. That's the first secret of giant killing. And here's the second one. The first one was concern. The second one was confidence in God. Now that's crystal clear also in the passage. For example, verse 37, where David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Or look down to 46, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me." Or verse 47, "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Confidence in God. Notice very quickly a couple of things in connection with this. The first thing is this: Israel's leader Saul should have been the one to show the way with confidence. Saul really was meant to be Israel's champion. Saul was intended to be Israel's giant. Remember, when he was chosen because he was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. And more importantly, he was anointed by God to be a giant in faith. But unfortunately, the oil which anointed his head as king had not lubricated his soul. Chapter 16 tells us how God removed the anointing from Saul as king and placed it privately onto David as king. Oh sure, chapter 17 tells us that Saul still remains king outwardly. There is a tent amongst the armies of Israel, and on that tent outside is a notice which says, "Saul, the king's tent." Saul had a crown which he wore on his head, which was Saul the king's crown. He had a badge of office which said, "Saul, the leader of Israel's badge of office." Outwardly, formally, technically, he was the leader, but God had withdrawn his spirit, his anointing. And when that happens to leaders, what is it that they lack? Well, I'll tell you what they lack. They lack confidence in God. And Saul had absolutely no confidence in God left, because God had given it to David. It was God-given. The second thing to notice about David's confidence, and I think it's very important, this: all the lessons that David learned about God trusting him, relying in him, depending upon him, having confidence in him, all these lessons were learned in private, in his personal workaday life. Verse 34 says that, and verse 35, and verse 36, and verse 37, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. Now that's a great lesson, isn't it? To learn to have confidence in God in one's personal, private, workaday, domestic life, and when you do that, then you'll be able to practice it in public. And that was how it was with David. In other words, he learned his confidence daily and personally and firsthand. That's a very important lesson for everybody, and especially leaders and preachers. Way back at the end of the 19th century, there was a lot of criticism of preachers in the London area, and many people were saying that all these preachers did was to get hold of the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon and preach them as though they were his own, their own sermons. And this happened so much that a rhyme was written concerning this. Here's the rhyme. There was a great preacher called Spurgy, who didn't think much of liturgy, but his sermons are fine. I've used them as mine, and so have most of the clergy. Now, at the risk of falling into this trap, let me quote from you the end of Spurgeon's great sermon on David and Goliath. This is what he said to the church. This church numbers nearly 5,000. Bit bigger than ours. But if there were but 5,000 cowards, the battle would bring no glory to God. If we had but one David amongst us, that one would do wonders. Ah, but think what an army there would be if all the soldiers were David's. It would be an ill case with the Philistines then. And it would. The devil would be driven from many homes in our parish if we had David's confidence in God, concern for God's name, confident in God's power. These are the two secrets for giant killing. So what giants are you being taunted by today? Somebody being taunted by giant despair, as Bunyan's pilgrim was when he found himself imprisoned in Doubting Castle. The Herald last Tuesday published an article, perhaps you saw it, about despair and depression suffered by many people. They entitled the article "Rattling Skeletons." Right at the front there was a picture of famous people who had suffered from despair in their lives: Joanna Lumley, Spike Milligan, Robbie Coltrane, Libby Purvis, and Sir Winston Churchill, who referred to his depression as the black dog. I'm pretty sure it was Harold Macmillan actually who referred to his depression in that term, but it just shows how many leading figures have suffered from despair, including, I might say, C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher in London. Is that the giant that you're grappling with today, despair? What is your giant? The circumstances that seem against you? The temptation you can't resist? The people you can't face? The job you can't find, the examination you can't pass? What is the giant that's taunting you? You too can be a giant killer. You can cope with that tendency to despair. You can face up to that temptation. You can stand up to the pressures and the circumstances and the people that you find difficult. You can, through a champion, be a giant killer. Who's the champion? David? No. Great David's greater son, the one who is called the Son of David, he's our champion. That word that's mentioned in verse 4, champion, in the Hebrew, literally means a middleman, a mediator. And we know from the New Testament gospel that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's our champion who came into the human arena and into the battle between good and evil, and as our representative on the cross, he won that great victory over sin and death and the dark powers that spoil our lives. On the cross, he did the reverse. The New Testament says he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. He's won the victory. So that by faith in our champion and receiving our champion, he being born in us by his Spirit, we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. You too can be a giant killer through Christ. So will you go for it? Will you go for it this day and for the days that remain in your life? May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we are not dealing with fiction or fantasy, but fact. And we ask that the fact of Christ's great victory will now be made known to us by the Holy Spirit as we continue with our service, so that individuals here may, in a fresh and new way, appropriate from Jesus the strength and the power to win battles in life for you and for your glory. We ask it through Christ our Savior and for his great name's sake. Amen.